Well, I have the honor of giving the word today. Pastor Kevin sadly had COVID or has COVID right now. He's doing okay, but he couldn't be with us today. He's on the mend. And so we're going to go a little off of Romans today in a sermon called The Gospel in Pastures and Peasant Houses, which comes from the book of Luke. Who was here when we journeyed through the entire book of Luke? Awesome. So today comes from Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. And let's pray real quick, and I'll read the passage, and we'll get moving. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the gifts you've given us. Thank you for this community. God, we pray that your Spirit would lead us, would guide us, that your Spirit would empower us, that your Spirit would bring comfort to those of us that need comfort, that your Spirit would bring the good affliction that some of us need if we're too comfortable. Help us, God, in only the way that you can, and we look to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes. Amen. All right, here is the passage. Let's read it together, and we will dive in. This is Jesus giving a couple parables, which is going to be great. Okay, Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. I'm going to sit down now. Some of you got too excited about that. So, as the saying goes, you are the company you keep. You are the company you keep. Has anyone ever told you that before? Maybe a parent or a parent figure, a mentor, a teacher, a friend, or some relative. You are the company you keep. Maybe you've told someone this, like maybe a child or a niece or nephew, sister, brother, or some other person you cared enough to share this nugget of wisdom. You are the company you keep. Entrepreneur and speaker Jim Rohn said this. He said, "You are the average of the five people you spend the most time with." That's interesting. You're the average of the five people you spend the most time with. What do you think of that? Whether that makes you happy or nervous, the adage is mostly true. We become like the people that we're around, right? We become like the company we keep. Keeping that in mind, maybe we can understand why the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who, when they saw the tax collectors and sinners attracted to Jesus, welcomed by Jesus, eating with Jesus, they had serious suspicions about Jesus. At various points in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and law teachers gossip with frustration over this rabbi who consistently associated with and attracted sinners, beggars, sick people, tax collectors, prostitutes, Gentiles, and all manner of undesirables. They would think, how could this man be a prophet or a holy person? How could this man claim to speak for God? It was already bad enough that Jesus attracted and welcomed these undesirables, but to the Pharisees and law teachers, the guardians of tradition and moral spotlessness, Jesus had an even more unforgivable practice that they could not ignore, one practice they truly couldn't get past. What does it say in the passage? It says, not only does he welcome them, he even eats with them. You can hear their contempt for Jesus in verse 2. He even eats with them. If you are the company you keep, regularly sharing your table with the least desirable, the least admirable, the least able, the least moral people in society, surely means you're one of them. That's what they were thinking. See, the meal table was a socially intimate and a strategic gathering place, especially for people with means and mobility and reputation, say like the religious authorities here. You'd invite people to your table if they shared similar social class and religious devotion, and you'd accept meal invitations from people with a similar social class. So maybe there was something for you to gain, so you'd make strategic friendships and solidify your social standing by wining and dining these people. That was one function of the table, right? But of course, the meal table was also, and probably most commonly, a place of celebration, a place of gathering, a place you'd invite your most beloved friends and neighbors when the occasion was right. But one thing you would surely not do with your table, one thing would be just nonsense, fruitless, a waste of time, even dangerous to your soul, would be to share your table with or accept an invitation from somebody with a bad reputation or a low class. Not only would it not benefit you socially or financially, thus making it already something like you would dismiss, but worse, it could lead to your moral and religious undoing. At least it would be seen that way. So when the law teachers and Pharisees called Jesus a friend of sinners, that wasn't a compliment. That wasn't a compliment as we might hear it today. Oh, he's such a good guy, right? Friend of sinners. It was not a compliment. It was a negative judgment, even a warning. So before I run over to the pile of stones to hurl one at the Pharisees, I need to turn the question on myself. What's my table practice? Some of us need to ask ourselves that question, right? Because table fellowship today isn't so different from Jesus's day, if you think about it. Who are the people I invite to my table? Who are the people whose invitations I accept? In the bigger picture, who hasn't been at my table in a long time, if ever? Are my decisions and actions mostly oriented toward upward mobility or social standing or associating with people who are just like me? And we'll come back to this. But now for a little while, let's step into the shoes of the tax collectors and sinners who Luke tells us were all gathering around to hear Jesus. By the way, that's a significant detail that these people were gathering around to hear Jesus. Why is that significant? In the verses before this, Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. It's an invitation. And who among the massive crowds that were listening to Jesus, who comes forward to actually hear, to step closer? Chapter 15, verses 1 says, it's the tax collectors and sinners. So one thing we know right at the outset of this passage is that these undesirables and social outcasts had caught a glimpse of something they'd never seen before. They caught a glimpse of something they'd never seen before in Jesus' kindness, in his friendship, in his vision of the future. They caught this glimpse and they wanted it. They wanted it. That's the important part. They had come to desire this good news that Jesus radiated. Because let's not forget, many of these folks, the tax collectors and sinners, they had a bad reputation, sometimes for a reason. Some of these folks were not doing great things. All the way back in Luke chapter 3, when the tax collectors went to be baptized by John, they asked him, "What should we do? John, what should we do? Give us some wisdom, guidance." And he replied, "Don't collect more as a tax collector. Don't collect any more than you are required to." Well, he said that to them because they had a reputation for doing that. These aren't simply people who are unfairly maligned, right? Unfairly given this reputation. No, some of these people were in fact doing injustices and living out of step with a life of faithfulness to God. So why were these tax collectors and sinners so drawn to Jesus then? Here's why. Because in Jesus' kind welcome, they glimpsed the face of a loving God with whom they had been out of touch. In Jesus' kind welcome, they glimpsed the face of a loving God with whom they'd been out of touch. In Jesus' vision of the kingdom, they glimpsed a home they had never known. And they desired to reorient their lives to that revelation. So maybe for them, for these sinners and tax collectors, the people who wanted to come around Jesus, I guess you could say that "you are the company you keep" was beginning to sound like really good news to them in the company of Jesus. Some of us in this community may more readily identify with the tax collectors and sinners described here, pushed to the margins of mainstream society because of maybe a few choices we made in life, or maybe because of choices that were forced upon us. It's hard enough to deal with the burdens of shame and guilt that I know so many of us carry. But that heaviness is only made worse by the judgment and isolation we may feel socially. And even worse when experienced in the church. If that's you right now, I want you to hear something very clearly this morning. When you come to God from that tender place, that tender, wounded place inside that you can hardly name, real about what's happened in your life, you can be sure that God is glad to meet you with the deepest compassion and mercy, the likes of which you can't even fully imagine. You can be sure that God and all the host of heaven joyfully celebrate the news that you've come back through the front doors of a home you've always wanted and envisioned but never knew you could have. That's the good news. And how do I know? Because in the next two parables, Jesus reveals to us a God who delights to seek lost and wandering things. So let's read the first parable again, verses 3-7. It'll be on the screen. It says this. So he told them this parable. He told the Pharisees this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus, here responding to the accusation of the Pharisees and law teachers that he welcomes and eats with sinners, he gives a story of a shepherd charged with caring for 100 sheep. A shepherd with 100 sheep, you could probably well imagine, might have been a pretty economically secure guy. Secure enough that losing one sheep might feel a little like overkill. I lost one sheep. I'll be okay. 99 other ones, that's fine. I'll get by. But he doesn't do it that way. He doesn't say that. He undertakes a big hunt to find this one lost sheep. Why? Why does he do that? Maybe he knew that when a sheep gets separated from the flock, it becomes disoriented, agitated, and afraid. And in order for it to experience fullness of life, it needs to be reunited with the flock. Maybe he knew that. Sheep need to be with one another. But more than that, and maybe more profoundly, the shepherd simply desired to pursue the lost sheep and restore it because of the joy of recovering what had been lost. And the joy of the shepherd Jesus describes isn't just some internal feeling, some kind of internal relief or gratitude that goes unexpressed. He doesn't just go home and kick his feet up after a long day. What does the parable say? In response to finding the sheep, it says, he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And we'll come back to that. Before we go further on the first parable, let's consider the second parable because they really are related. Let's read Luke 15:8-10. "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So to illustrate the same point, but with a different story in a different way, Jesus tells the story of a woman who has lost one of her silver coins. She tears up the house looking for it. Why go through all this trouble for one coin? On one hand, I think we kind of relate to this. Have you ever lost your keys in the house? You know it's in the house, and you have to tear up the house to go find them. So on one hand, we get the anxiety of losing something in the house, something important to you. But the situation here is more serious for her. A silver coin in that day, called a drachma, was worth about a day's subsistence wage. One coin. So imagine losing an entire day's wage by accident, figuratively just down the drain. For this woman, that loss wouldn't be just an unfortunate mistake that she could redo her budget for. Losing that coin could endanger the well-being of her household, right? Another commentator suggests that these 10 coins could very well be this woman's entire life savings. So when she opens up her money bag and counts 9 silver coins instead of 10, her stomach drops. It was serious. She lights a lamp because that would have been the only way to see in a peasant house in this day, maybe with a small window or no windows at all. And she reaches for the broom to sweep up, trying to find this coin. There's no time to waste. At last, and after 1,000 desperate prayers, she recovers her lost drachma. With such great relief and joy, she calls out to her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my lost coin." And by the way, just side note, the grammar of this passage in the original Greek notes that all the neighbors and friends she invited were women. Both the shepherd and the peasant woman in these two parables, when they recover the precious thing that was lost to them, what do? They call out to their friends and neighbors to rejoice. Do you know what's implied in these invitations to friends and neighbors? The invitation is to the meal table for a feast, for a party. It's an invitation to share the table in celebration over lost and found things. The shepherd and the peasant woman are saying, "Hey, everybody, come over. Let's eat and drink and dance because I'm so happy and so relieved and so thrilled that I've recovered my lost sheep and coin. I'm so happy that what was lost is now brought back in my care." What Jesus is saying here is, this is exactly what it is in God's presence. when anyone returns to God's gracious care, when anyone returns to God, Jesus is saying, there is boisterous celebration over their return. The table is full, all the guests are there, and you and I are most welcome at the party. This is the God that Jesus reveals. This is the good news. This good news is the reason tax collectors and sinners and you and me are drawn to Jesus. Notice how this meal table welcome that Jesus talks about is literally the opposite of what the Pharisees wanted to see happen to these outcasts. They wanted these tax collectors and sinners to stay excluded at the margins, to get what they deserve, to wither in isolation. They thought, well, fine. These tax collectors, these bad people, these social outcasts are clearly living in the wrong, so let's keep them punished. It's what God would want, they're saying. Condemn them. Don't invite them. Keep them out of sight, out of mind. But Jesus shows us exactly the opposite. It's the kindness of God which shows up first that leads us to repentance. Our repentance does not lead to God's kindness. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Do you see that? Here in Luke 15, it's Jesus' merciful friendship given to people who live in the shadows that was changing their lives, that was turning them towards God. It was Jesus' merciful friendship that was growing this kingdom life inside of them. And they were discovering a whole new possibility for love in their lives by coming home to the God Jesus revealed. Have you taken time to hear God's voice of mercy speaking into those tender, wounded places in your life? Or are you still far off, maybe? Unwilling to be found because you're afraid that if God finds you, he's waiting there to reprimand you. That view of God is more like the Pharisees' view than what Jesus says here in this passage. God isn't blocking the doors to your coming home. God is flinging them wide open. You don't have to stay estranged. The party is waiting for you. The fact that heaven parties when we return home to God is such good news that we should walk out of here lifted up and encouraged. We cannot and won't ever outrun God's love. But there's one more application I want us to consider, the one I said we'd come back to. Jesus shared these parables to defend his merciful table practice against the accusations of the Pharisees, but that's not the only reason. He told these parables because he wanted God's people to know that life in God's kingdom means sharing our tables with one another. And he's saying this is how we become united with one another and showcase the good reign of God, the kingdom of God among us. The Apostle Paul in Colossians addressed a similar situation to the church there, which was struggling through what authentic, united community could look like. And here's Colossians 3, just two verses, 14 and 15. He's trying to encourage them to be this united community. He says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, this one body, and be thankful. So we're called to reconciled community just as God has reconciled us to himself. Some of us will be leaving here asking, where is there space in my life to share a meal with someone really different from me, or someone from whom I have nothing to gain? Or when can my family invite that person or family over for dinner? Maybe think about approaching that person today or tomorrow, making a plan. I love that so many of us in this room are experiencing this inclusive, gracious table fellowship in our Grow and Serve groups across all kinds of dividing lines. The fall grow and serve quarter is wrapping up in just a few weeks, and the winter quarter starts in January. Maybe you've been kicking around the idea of starting a grow and serve group. Keep exploring that. See if God is putting it on your heart. Follow through in the winter term, or send me an email or have a conversation with somebody to help you discern that. It's one of the ways that we can experience this inclusive, gracious table fellowship. The business of sharing meals across lines is the stuff of bridge building, of belonging, of reconciliation. And yeah, there's a sense in which it's work, right? There's a sense in which this is work. It takes effort. And yes, it'll be awkward sometimes. Obviously, it'll feel weird sometimes. We're crossing all kinds of dividing lines that really do exist. But Jesus is saying to us, this is the future. This is the kingdom of God, and this is now. And we can live it now because of God's gentle welcome back home. Sharing our table is a concrete practice that takes a nice idea like being inclusive and puts it into our muscle memory, moves it from an aspiration to a practice. So what better way to celebrate the truth of this passage than by coming together right now to the Lord's table? I know some of you were wondering, did we forget? Did we just skip over that? But it's now responsive to the sermon about table fellowship. The thing about the Lord's table is that we're all invited to partake. It's a table where Jesus himself is the meal. Where Jesus himself is the meal. Given for us so that we could be nourished and healed and forgiven, restored, and empowered. It's a table where we celebrate with thanksgiving that God welcomes sinners and loves us. It's a table where we learn week in and week out to look at one another in the eyes and say, we belong together. We are Christ's body. We are God's church.